2 Samuel chapter 18. I want to cover some ground tonight. I'm looking forward to getting into Kings. We need to go through the end of David's life. And unfortunately, this is not necessarily the funnest part of David's life. It is some of his reaping and sowing, or reaping what he did sow. At this point, when we left it, Absalom had rebelled. His son had gone into Jerusalem, led a coup attempt. David had moved out with some of the people who supported him. One of David's friends stayed in to be a false counselor for Absalom and has helped to thwart the plans. Ahithophel, who was used to be David's counselor and then was bitter because of what David had done with his granddaughter Bathsheba, had turned against him and counseled his son, but the Lord had thwarted his counsel through another guy, Hushai, and so now we are coming to the place where the battle is being drawn between David and those that support him and much of Israel that has turned against David and followed his son Absalom. It says in verse 1, "And David numbered the people that were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. He knows how to lead an army. He has done this. He's been a man of battle for much of his life. When we saw him in chapter 15, he had 600 guys with him. Now he's at the place where he's got people over 1,000. So more of the nation has joined itself to him, but I believe he's still greatly outnumbered, except he's got God on his side. So, you know, that's a majority. So he's setting up the army. It says, David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, his brother, Joab and Abishai, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. If you remember Ittai in chapter 15, it was last week when he was leaving, there was a guy, well, this is what it said in verse 19, then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou comest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us, seeing I go whither I may? Return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee. It said, you know what, Ittai, you just came here. You just came into the land. You don't want to go with me because I don't know where this is going to go. You just go back. Take your family and go back. It says, and Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord liveth and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. And he pledged his life to David, said, now I'm with you to the end. So now David has him heading up a third of his army. And David said, I will surely go forth with you myself also. David said, you know, this whole thing started back in chapter 11 when it was the time when the kings were supposed to go out to battle and I stayed home, tarried in Jerusalem, saw that woman from the rooftop, and all of this began. I'm going with you. I'm not staying home anymore. I'm going. But the people answered in verse 3, thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us. Neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it's better that thou succor us out of the city. You know, we want you to stay back, David, in that way. If some of us have to run, you'll be there to strengthen us and resupply us. I think part of it, too, is they realize David's not going to fight his son. He doesn't have the stomach for it. He hasn't had the stomach to discipline his sons through his whole life. In fact, we're going to see even through this week. You don't want David on the battlefield against Absalom because he won't pull the trigger. He can't do it. The king said to them, verse 4, what seemeth you best, I will do. And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young men, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all captains charge concerning Absalom. You know, Joab and Abishai, they're the ones who killed Abner earlier on in when things were going on with Saul and his sons. They were the ones who wanted to kill Shimei last week when Shimei was standing outside the city throwing rocks at David and cursing him up and down and saying, you bloody man, you're getting what you deserve. He knows what kind of guys Joab and Abishai are, and he tells them in front of everybody else, go easy on my son. I want you to take it easy on my son. He knows he's going to win. I don't think there's any doubt in his mind. The Lord is with him. The Lord hasn't kicked him off from being king. He hasn't taken his hand off him. He's just allowing him to reap some of what he sowed. And so he tells in front of everybody, don't touch Absalom. So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim. It's interesting. The people are going out. The people that are going out against Israel are Israel. It's a lot of it is Judah, but it's the followers of David against their brethren. This is a civil war. And we see the result of Absalom's sin, which is really a lot of it, the result of David's sin, is a civil war. And you know, within all of this, look, we read the section in Corinthians where Paul says that the stuff that happened to the Israelites in the wilderness was an example for us. We see last Sunday night, we saw Paul saying in Romans that the stuff that happened to Abraham wasn't written just for Abraham, but it was written for us. And there's lessons in this for us as well. You know, you don't want to over-spiritualize too much when you go through here, but how many churches do you know that are split over somebody's sin that isn't dealt with? Two sides are formed. Next thing you know, we have the Second Baptist Church alongside the First Baptist, or we have the First Reformed or whatever. You see these splits started because of sin not dealt with. Is it worth going to civil war over? It doesn't say. God never says this war isn't necessary. It is necessary in this particular instance because Absalom has rebelled against God. He doesn't care a whit about God. He said before, he lied to his father. He brought the Lord's name into it, saying, I'm going to go sacrifice. Can I go sacrifice? And then he brought some people with him to make himself king. So he didn't care for the things of the Lord. And you wonder, because you look at this and you say, well, what stuff is worth arguing about or fighting about within the church? You know, we have Jesus' words in John 13:35, where he said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. You should be loving one another. There should be that fellowship. Why are there splits and divisions? One of the big arguments of people trying to draw everybody back into the Catholic Church is, oh, this split, this division that happened really breaks the Lord's heart. Is that worth splitting over? We should all come back into the one true church. That's where we should be. But then you also have, and you have to weigh that against what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. He says, for first of all, when you come together in church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. He says something interesting. He says, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. The word heresies, it's almost like factions or splits. He's like, you know, it has to happen that there are some divisions so that you can see who's approved and who isn't. Jude in his epistle says, you know, I wanted to write you about the common salvation, but it was needful for me to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, because there were certain men who crept in unawares from old, ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. And he talks about division going on. You need to contend for the faith. So the question is, what do you contend for and what do you not contend for? You know, on one hand, well, you look at what Paul said to Titus, Titus 3:9-11. He says, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and vain. Don't get bogged down in small things that cause division over things that don't matter. But then he says right after that, a man that's a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he is subverted, sinning, and condemned of himself. So, you know, Jesus commends some of the churches in Revelation for dealing with heresy, for driving out that stuff. I guess there is some stuff worth splitting over and some stuff not worth splitting over. The question is, where is the line? It's been credited to Augustine. I don't think he said it. I think it was someone later than him. But somebody in church history said, well, this was their little saying, in essentials there should be unity. In non-essentials, there should be liberty, and in all things, there should be charity. I think there is a time to draw a line and say, no, we can't deal with that. You know, doctrine about some issues is really worth contending for. There's a reason why, you know, places that deny the deity of Jesus Christ, that's worth dividing over. Smaller things, I think there's room for liberty. This was a big deal. This was who is the right king. And that really is what it comes down to for the church. Who is the right king? When there starts to be questions about who the king is, it's something worth fighting over. Here, it's worth fighting over. And all the people goes into a civil war because of this. It says in verse 7, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David, there was a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. David's sin leads to Absalom's lust, leads to Ahithophel's bitterness, leads to 20,000 people dead because David didn't check himself. This is an interesting verse. It says, for the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. This is when Treebeard came in. You know, J.R. Tolkien, the whole four. No, but it seems like God enters the fray in some degree in whether in some of the versions talk about wild animals doing it. But it seems like this is the Lord's hand in helping the fighting going on, where as people are running through the wood, they're dying. The Lord is taking a toll there, weighing in on which side he's fighting with. And look what happens, verse 9. And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule. Now, you remember when Ahithophel gave his counsel as to what they should do, which was good counsel. And Hushai, David's inside man, noticed Absalom's like, ooh, the people coming back to me, yeah, I like that. So he paints this big picture. No, you want to gather all the armies instead of Ahithophel leading it. You want to be the conquering hero. You want to be the king. So he's got in his mind, you know, he's the guy on the white horse. What is the reality? He's riding a donkey. I mean, it's the truth. You have in your mind this grand thing, and yet when your pride and your lust plays itself out, you're riding a donkey. And here's Absalom. He's riding on a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. We read about how vain he was, and he had this huge, long head of hair. Every year he'd cut it, and he'd get 6 pounds worth of hair. So apparently he hasn't cut it yet this year, and he's going on his wild donkey, you know, his donkey riding away, hair flying behind him, and he comes up underneath a tree, and there he is hanging by his vanity from the tree. You know what it says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So there he is hanging. And a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. And Joab said unto the man that told him, and behold, thou sawest him, and why didst thou not smite him there on the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. Well, now, I mean, it means a belt. The military's like, I would have given you $1,000 and a badge of honor. You'd have got the silver cross. You know, you'd have had the military honor sash of I killed Absalom. But this guy knows Joab. The man said unto Joab, though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I should have wrought falsehood against my own life, for there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself would have set thyself against me. Oh yeah, you'd have given me the shekels all right and the belt, and then we'd have got back, and David has said, Joab, take care of that guy. And you'd have been the first one to draw your sword and hack me in half. No, I don't think so. I heard what David said. I'm not touching him. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. I ain't got time to hear any more of this. And he took 3 darts, javelins in his hand, and he thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. He puts 3 spears into him. It says in a heart, but it just means center mass. So he throws 3 spears through him, and then 10 young guys surround him and put the swords to him and kill him as he hangs there. The truth is, David has been indulgent with his children since they were very young, and he never punished and he never disciplined his children. And so this is kind of the result of it. You know, it's always best if those of us who love our kids discipline them, because if we don't, guys like Joab will be the ones who discipline them later on in life. And Joab doesn't care about your son. Joab maybe thinks he's partly responsible. He's the one who brought Absalom back in the first place. He got that woman from Tekoa to come and tell a fake story to David to get him to bring him back after he killed his brother. And then he was the one who brought him back in front of the king when David wouldn't have anything to do with him, even when he was back. And so now he's Maybe he's making up for that. He knows this needs to be done. And the truth is, David had said, I don't want you to do it. I don't want you to touch my son. But remember, Joab is the guy that David said, I want you to take Uriah and put him in the front of the battle and then draw away so that he's murdered. Any respect that David had with Joab was gone at that point. Any control he had over Joab was gone at that point because he had involved David and involved Joab in his sin. Joab did what he wanted to do at this point. You know, there are some types in this. Here's Absalom. He's the usurping king. He said, I will be like my father, much like Satan said, I will be like the Most High. You have a picture of him hanging in a tree here. Scripture tells us, cursed is anyone that hangs in a tree, sort of like Christ was made a curse for us. We see him taken in his pride. Certainly Satan is taken in his pride. You see three darts in his hand that stab him through. Maybe a little picture of the Trinity there. I don't know. You see 10 men surrounding him, maybe the Ten Commandments. I mean, again, you can see maybe some types and shadows and all of this. I don't want to get too weird with it, but certainly I think there's more there than meets the eye. It says in verse 16, and Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Problem is, if you bury him, you make a martyr out of him, you turn him into a rallying point for those people who are discontent with David, you just want to make this go away. You know, this is the equivalent of burning him and scattering the ashes so there's no place for people to congregate who hate David. Not only that, who knows, maybe Joab is thinking, I don't want three of Joab's javelins hanging out of his belly for David to see. I'm just going to lose the evidence, and you know, we'll just say he was killed in battle. I don't know. But whatever the case, they throw him in a pit, chuck a bunch of stones on him, all done. It says, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place. It told us back in chapter 14 that he had three sons and a daughter. Remember, he named his daughter Tamar after his sister. So either his sons died somewhere in between then and here, or perhaps it's because none of his sons were like him. I don't know. Whatever the case, he had made himself a statue and named it after himself because he was exceedingly vain. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, let me now run and bear the king tidings, how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies. The son of the priest says, I'm going to go tell him. I'm going to be the runner. Joab said unto him, thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day. But this day thou shalt bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead. Look, you are the son of the priest. You don't want to be the bearer of bad news. You know what they say about the bearer of bad news. You don't want to be him. We'll get another guy. Then said Joab to Cushi, go tell the king what thou hast seen. And Cushi bowed himself to Joab and ran. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, but howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushi. And Joab said, wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing thou hast no tidings ready? What do you want to go for? You got nothing to say. He's already left. He's going to be there ahead of you. But howsoever, said he, let me run. And he said unto him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and overran Cushi. Apparently he was quite a runner. And David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate under the wall, and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried and told the king, and the king said, if he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. And he came apace and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called unto the porter and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also bringeth tidings. And the watchman said, methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. Does he limp? I mean, apparently he's got something peculiar about the way he runs. I used to be down in Bangor, even when I lived in Orono. Any guys ever saw John Winken, the coach of the baseball team? He would go out running, and later on when I lived in Bangor, he was over near Husson, he lived somewhere, and he'd be out running, and he must have been in his 80s. And he pretty much was walking, but he still had the full arm pumps going, you know. So you see this guy, like, what you'd think,
if you didn't see the ground around him, you'd think he was flying, you know. But then come to find out, he's just taking these little steps. And that's Coach Winkin out there running. You could just tell the way he was. Well, apparently Ahima has must have had a weird stance, or he had some kind of a funny way that he ran. The watchman could tell who he was. And the king said, "He's a good man, and he cometh with good tidings." And Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, "All is well." And he fell down on the earth upon his face before the king and said, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which has delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against the Lord my king." And the king said, "How are the troops doing? Are my men okay? Are they..." No, he's got one thing on his mind. Is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was." David's concern is his son. And, you know, any of you guys who have had kids that have gone nuts and taken up, you love your kids. It doesn't matter what they do. It doesn't matter how. They're still your children. I mean, you can't always approve of what they've done, for sure. But you love your kids. And David loves his son. He's tore up about it. Ahimaaz, funny, he is like many people today. He really can get the message out, but he doesn't have anything to say. I saw stuff, but I really don't know what it was. But there was a lot going on, you know, and here he is quick to, "I saw there was a tumult, but I didn't know what it was." And the king said unto him, "Turn aside, stand here." And he turned aside and stood still. And behold, Cushi came, and Cushi said, "Tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee." And the king said unto Cushi, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And Cushi answered, "The enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt be as that young man is. Let all your enemies be dead like him." And the king was much moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God that I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." He was his dad, all right, and Absalom was his son. I think in a lot of ways David is saying, my son," because Absalom was David's faults magnified. You know, the Lord had told him, your family, the sword won't depart, and he's reaping what he sowed into his own family. One of the commentators I look at, G. Campbell Morgan, he made the comment, you can't help but look at the sorrow in David and think that, you know, before we go to train our children up, we really have to train ourselves up, because, you know, as other people say, a lot more is caught than is taught. And if you don't discipline yourself, your kids are going to pick that up and end up being disciplined by Joab. But even in this, David, as a type of Christ, echoes the cry of the Lord, "Would God that I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son," and of course that's what Christ did. "Would God that I died for thee," and he came and died for you and I. Chapter 19, "And it was told Joab, behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people, for the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son." He's doing too much here. He's upset, he's sad, but there is going too far. You know, for us, sometimes there can be going too far. Paul in 1 Thessalonians told the church there, I don't want to have you sorrow as those that have no hope. We have a hope. First of all, if anybody that we know, we love, dies as a believer, we have a hope. And yeah, there's that sorrow from separation, but it's not hopelessness. And even then, those of us who have found mercy of the Lord, if we have somebody who dies who is questionable, if the Lord was merciful enough to save people like us, he's merciful enough. We can rest in that he will be absolutely fair, and he will be absolutely as merciful as he can be. So David's going way beyond it, to the point where everybody, instead of being celebrating the victory here, is sad because his son died. To the point where they're ashamed. It says in verse 3, "All the people gat them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle." These guys are coming home rather than like heroes. They've sacrificed themselves. They've gone out and they fought, risked their lives for David, and now they're coming home like people who had fled, like cowards, because
the way the king was carrying on about his son. It says, "But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son.'" Where was the, "Oh, Uriah, Uriah, I'm sorry what I," where was the, "Oh, Ahithophel, I'm sorry what I did to your granddaughter"? You don't see any of that. You see, "My son, my son, my son." Joab gets in his face because he's really being selfish. Look what Joab does. "Joab came into the house of the king and said, 'Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day has saved thy life and the lives of thy sons and thy daughters and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and we had all died this day, then it had pleased thee well.'" You're being selfish, David. Remember, the Lord fought for you, David. Remember, God was in this. He gave you victory with a smaller force. The trees were involved. The forest was involved. God was in this thing, and you're carrying on like you wish your army would have lost if your son could have lived. He basically tells him, you just need to suck it up, turn your feeler off, and act like the king. Because if you don't, he says, that last little bit he said there, well, look at the next verse. "Now therefore arise, go forth, speak comfortably unto thy servants, for I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night, and that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from the youth until now." This will be the worst day of your life. If you don't suck it up, get out there and start acting like a king and thank those people who risked their life for you, everybody's going to leave you. Sometimes being the king means sucking it up and doing what you're supposed to do rather than what you feel like doing. David was wiped out. Didn't feel like it. He was sad about his son, but Joab's counsel is good. And so in verse 8 it says, "Then the king arose, sat in the gate, and they told unto all the people, saying, Behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all his people came before the king, for Israel had fled, every man to his tent." He did what was necessary. Notice what happens. It says, "And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. And now he's fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, who we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" They had chosen the wrong king. They had picked the usurper over the rightful king. And now they're starting to come back to their senses and realize what they'd done, and the result was strife. Absolutely, in your life, and in my life, in our marriages, when the wrong king is chosen in any situation, there is strife. That's what happens. They said, "Look, wait a minute. David was the guy who defeated Goliath. David was the guy who led us against the Philistines several times. David was the guy. And we kicked him out for his son. And now they're at the point where saying, why are we not speaking about bringing the king back?" And I think, you know, that is really one of the phrases that stuck out to me from this whole section. When they're coming to their senses, they realize that they're in strife because they've got the wrong king. Why aren't we bringing the king back? You know, and I think there can be parts in all of our lives where areas where we need to bring the king back, where we've put him out. We've taken whatever it is our will is. We've taken the usurper, the one, the pride, the arrogance, all of that stuff, and we've put that on the throne. And what we need to do is see him dead and bring the king back. "And King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house. You are my brethren, you are bone of my flesh, and you are my bones and my flesh. Whereof then are you the last to bring back the king?" David sends to the priests, and he says, "Talk to those from Judah and ask them why they haven't brought me back. Seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king." People are starting to talk now. They're inviting him back. Why don't you bring me back? David doesn't march back and jam his way back into Jerusalem. David says, "When are you going to bring me back? I'm the king. When are you going to bring me back?" Jesus said to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. if any man hear my voice, open the door, I will come into him, will sup with him, and he with me. David knows he's the king. He's supremely confident in that. He's going to show that in a minute. But he doesn't force himself back. He said, everybody's talking. When are you guys going to bring me back? Because he realizes he can't come in and take it again. He needs the people to bring him back. They need to receive him as king willingly, in the same way Christ allows us to willingly receive him. He continues, he says, and say ye to Amasa, thou art thou not bone of my bone, thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. Amasa was his nephew that had actually been put as head of Absalom's army. And now he's saying, tell Amasa, the guy who led the rebellion against me, he's going to have Joab's spot as the head of my army. I think David, maybe he knows that Joab had something to do with his son dying, but it's his way of reconciling with Absalom's followers, because if he's willing to take the head of Absalom's army and put him over the army, it means that David's not going to come in and kill everybody who had anything to do with the rebellion. So he's putting out the olive branch there. He says, you tell Amasa that he's going to be head of the army now in Joab's place, and it's forgiven. And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. He bowed. When they saw his forgiveness, when they saw the grace that he offered, because Amasa deserved, anybody who leads the army against you pretty much deserves a death penalty. I mean, that's the kind of guy who always ends up hanging. Even if the foot soldiers live, the Nuremberg trials show you, the guys high up, they always get put to death in a rebellion. David's saying, no, I'm going to give him grace. I'm going to leave them in. And when everybody sees that David is going to be graceful about this, it says he bowed the hearts of all the men of Judah. And that is the acceptable repentance. It is not bowing the knee, because you can bow your knee and still be standing up on the inside, but it's the bowing of the heart. And they all tell him, return thou and thy servants. You know, Jesus and your servant and the Spirit, come back. We welcome, we'll submit, we'll listen, we'll obey. And this is what the king will do when you invite him back. The king returned. He came to Jordan. Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Bahurim, hastened and come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. We remember Shimei. He's the guy who was throwing rocks and dirt and cursing and all of that. It says, and there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons, and his 20 servants with him, and they went over Jordan before the king. And they went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan. And he said unto the king, let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely, the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, the king should take it to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. This is what repentance looks like, okay? Check out what Shimei says. He talks about iniquity. He said, I did perversely. He said, I have sinned. Shimei doesn't say, I kind of messed up, and I made a boo-boo, and I told a white lie. He just comes out and says, I blew it. I am sinful, iniquity, evil. I was bad. I was so wrong. I'm the first one here. And he repents hard. Now it says, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? Of course, Abishai was the same guy when they left the city, and Shimei's throwing rocks and he's throwing dirt and cursing David, who says, should I go over there and take the head off that dead dog for cursing the king? And David says, what do I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Maybe God sent him there to curse me. Maybe God will bless me because I'm getting cursed by his sake. Just leave him alone. Now they're going back in. Shimei's apologizing, and Abishai still doesn't get it. And he says, should I go kill him now because he cursed? Now that you've won, now do I go put him to death? And David says, what am I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there be any man put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel?
I'm secure. I know that I'm king. I'm not worried about my position. God has kept me as king. I don't need to shut up anybody who's opposed me. This guy came and he repented big time. Therefore, the king said unto Shimei, thou shalt not die. And the king sware unto him. And the truth is, that's an exact picture of what Christ does. If we go to him, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Doesn't matter how much of a Shimei you've been, to the point where you've blown it so bad you feel like you've cursed God to his face. If you repent, he's like, the accuser is there. There's the guy who's standing there. Shouldn't he be put to death? Look what he did. See how he treated you. The accuser's right in his face. King says, who are you that I'm listening to you? I am king. I am forgiving. I am not going to listen to you. King swore to him. Next, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. Remember him. He's the one, chapter 9, descendant of Saul that was wounded in the feet. He'd been dropped when he was a kid running when Saul had died. His grandfather and Jonathan, his father, died. He was dropped and he was crippled in the feet and was hiding out. He thought David was going to kill him when he took power. And instead, David brought him in and found him and said, I'm going to have you eat at my table and treat you like one of my sons. Then when David was driven out, because Absalom took power in chapter 16, the servant Ziba that David had sent to take care of Mephibosheth showed up with a bunch of stuff and said, oh yeah, Mephibosheth went back into town because he wanted to try to get the throne again, you know. So, and then David had said, well, then you can have all his land. And Ziba slandered Mephibosheth to David, saying that Mephibosheth was rebelling. Well, now it says, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king and had neither dressed his feet nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. Listen to Joe Foch. He called him Mephibosheth. At this point, he's like, you know, you wonder where guys get it. I'm not going to trim my beard or wash my clothes till I get my deer. Well, right here, it was Mephibosheth. He was the first guy who said, I'm not cutting my beard till I get my buck. But he, as a sign of mourning, when the king was gone, he wouldn't clean himself up. He was visibly mourning for the loss of the king. It says, and it came to pass when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king said unto him, wherefore wentest thou with me, Mephibosheth? How come you didn't, why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth? You know, I showed you this kindness, and then what? You just took off as soon as you had a chance to seize power, maybe? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For thy servant said, I will saddle me a donkey that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he has slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right, therefore, have I yet to cry any more unto the king? He's like, David, my servant deceived you. I didn't say any of that stuff. But you know what? You do whatever's right. I deserve to be dead because of who I was, and you took me in and you showed kindness. I don't have the right to ask anything from you. Whatever you say is going to be just and it's going to be right. And look what David says. And the king said unto him, why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, yeah, let him take all, for as much as the Lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house. He had given Ziba all of Mephibosheth's land. And now David says, well, we'll just divide it in half. And Mephibosheth says, let him have it. I'm just glad you're home. Let him have it. I don't care about the land. I'm just glad that you're home. I want you. I was sitting at your table, you know, come again. Look what he says. Come into his own house. Because he was made a part of the king's house. And so he was just glad the king was back. Now, it's funny because we look at this and we see Absalom being Absalom is a picture of what happens when you neglect your children. Absalom is a picture when you indulge your kids and you don't teach them rightly. They see when they see your life out of order, they mimic to a bigger degree what you see. We have to remember, David's coming back right now, and with him he has a son who's probably about 10 at this point named Solomon. And you see what David just did with Mephibosheth about, well, okay, you say one thing, and Ziba says the other thing. Well, tell you what, we'll just split the land. And then Mephibosheth says, I don't care about the land. Let him keep it. When we get into First Kings, there's going to be two women who come to Solomon and they say, my child died, and this woman now took my child. And then the other one will say, no, he's mine. And then Solomon's going to say, well, I'll tell you what, we'll just divide the child. And then the one who really loved the child said, never mind, she can have it. I'd rather have the child. I mean, it's almost like here is David, and through what he's doing with Shimei and what he's doing with Mephibosheth, he's teaching Solomon the stuff that he should have been teaching Absalom, and he should have taught Amnon. And now he's, you know, yeah, he blew it with some of his kids, but here he is, he's recovering. And that stuff's going to come out later on. You take Solomon to be the wisest man that ever lived, and what has he done? He's taken the good things that his father did, and he's replaying them. Kind of humbling when you hear stuff come out of your kid's mouth that you said. Next guy. And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogalim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old. He's 80. And he had provided the king sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. He was very wealthy. Back in chapter 17, when David was driven out and Shimei was cursing him and Ziba tells him that Mephibosheth has left him and all of that, Barzillai and some other guys send supplies to David to refresh him at Mahanaim, the place of two hosts. And the king said unto Barzillai, Barzillai, come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem. And Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go over with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. And can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat and what I drink? David, I'm 80, man. I don't even know right from wrong anymore. I can't even eat, taste my food. Can I hear anymore the voice of singing men and singing? They're going to have a party, and I'm so deaf I can't even hear the party. You might as well leave me home, David. I'm of no use to you over there. Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto the Lord my king? Thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king, and why should the king recompense it with me with such a reward? Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I might die in my own city, and be buried by the grave of my father and my mother. Behold, thy servant Chimham, let him go over with the Lord the king, and let him do what seem good unto thee. A lot of people think that's his son. He's saying, let your servant Chimham, take my son over. David, it's all wasted on me. I just want to go home and die. When David gets ready to die in 1 Kings chapter 2, he's going to tell his son Solomon, okay, you remember everything Joab did? You make sure he goes out of this. Don't let him go out of this world in peace. You take care of Joab. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai because they showed kindness unto me. The king answered, Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do to him that which seems good unto thee, and whatsoever thou shalt require of me, that will I do for thee. And all the people went over Jordan. And when the king was come over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned into his own place. This guy took his means. He was a wealthy guy. He risked everything, not for the reward, because he didn't take it at the end. He didn't want part of the party. He didn't want any of the recognition. He loved the king, and he wanted to do what was right. Then the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah conducted the king, and also half the people of Israel. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said unto the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away, and have brought the king and his household and all of David's men with him over Jordan? And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, well, because the king is near kin to us. Wherefore then be ye angry for this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's cost, or hath he given us any gift? The Israelites from the northern 10 tribes said, well, why do they get to bring him back? He's our king too. We should get to. And the guys of Judah said, what's your problem? He's not giving presents. We're not eating free. There's no free meal. There's no gifts. We're just doing it because he's related to us. He's of the tribe of Judah. That's why we're doing it. And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts of the king. You know, well, you know, there's 10 of us, and we got a bigger share. He's related to us through Abraham. We also have more right in David than you. Why did you then despise us that our advice should not be first in bringing back our king? And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. They get enough, you know, and look, it's good. Here they are fighting over who should be the first to bring the king back. We should be those people who are fighting about being first, about bringing the king back into our lives, into our families, into the areas of us that has been usurped. Oh, yeah? Well, I'm going to repent first. Oh, yeah? Well, I'm going to repent more. Well, I'm going to give more. Well, I'm going to do more. You know, that should be us.
course, it was all a front for the guys from Israel. Look what happens. We're going to go through chapter 20. We can do it. We need to. And there happened to be a man of Belial, a worthless man, also means a man of the devil, whose name was Sheba, a son of Beertree, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no part in David, neither we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." He takes advantage of this argument going on, and he said, "You know what? We're going to deny David. We got no part of the or his father, Jesse. We'll deny the son. We'll deny the father. We'll go our own way." Very cult-like, actually. "We'll deny the son, deny the father. We're going to do our own thing." And every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Beertree. But the men of Judah clave under their king, Jordan, even. 10 seconds ago, they were fighting to bring him back. Now they leave him. As soon as somebody, son of a gun, son of Belial, blows a horn and says, "We don't want anything to do with David. Forget it." All of Israel drops him like a hot rock, except for the men of Judah. You know, and I think as time goes on and we see what goes on in the church, you know, Scripture tells us that there will be a falling away, there will be a departure from the faith in the last days. There'll be people turning to teachers with who have itching ears, and they're looking for flattering words. And yet, even if 90% of the church deserts the king, we need to be Judah and cleave unto the king. David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the ten women, his concubines, which he had left to keep the house, and put them in ward, and fed them, but went not in unto them. So they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood. Remember, Ahithophel had said, "What you need to do first, Absalom, is you need to take the concubines that were left behind, pitch a tent in front of all Israel. I want you to go in, and you need to sleep with your father's concubines, and that'll show everybody that this is for keeps. There's no turning back." And so he did that. The women didn't have any say in the matter. So now David comes back, and these are the concubines that his son went in with. He can't take them back as a wife. He can't allow them to be married to anybody else because they were the king's wives. So they live as widows. He takes care of them. You know, these women get the short end of the stick. It's not their fault. They didn't ask for this. But because of David's sin and because of Absalom's sin, they're reaping the consequences. It's sad, but there are always people who pay the penalty for sin. If I sin, other people will pay that penalty. That my kids, some of you, if I fall into gross sin, it'll bring reproach on the church. It'll, you know, all you, "Oh yeah, you went to that church with that guy, that loser blew it." Same with all of you. It's not their fault. They are casualties of sin. Then said the king to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah within 3 days, and be there thou there here present." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. It's funny, time is of the essence. Ahithophel gave that counsel, "We need to go now. We need to go now. We need to strike while the iron's hot and go get David and wipe him out." Now David comes back in, and he's proven that Ahithophel's counsel was good, because he's saying the same thing. "We got to go get this guy Sheba immediately. Go get everybody. You got 3 days, and I want you back here," because this Amasa is the one he put over the head of the army in Joab's place. However, he takes too long. He's incompetent. He's not the leader Joab is. Joab's already beat him in battle just recently. And David says to Abishai, because Amasa isn't back yet after 3 days, "Now shall Sheba the son of Beertree do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy lord's servants and pursue after him, lest he get him fenced cities and escape us." If he gets to a fortified place, he's going to be worse to deal with than Absalom was. And he echoes Ahithophel's counsel. "And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, and the mighty men, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba the son of Beertree." So because Amasa's not there, he sends Abishai out to lead the army. "When they were at the great stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa went before them." He catches up with them now. "And Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him, and upon it a girdle with the sword fastened upon his loins and the sheath thereof, and as he went forth it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, 'Art thou in health, my brother?' And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him." You don't want Joab taking you by the beard, okay? Joab comes out, and he's got his uniform back on. He's been taken out of service
But he's there on the battlefield, and he's put his stuff back on. And it seems like as Amasa shows up to meet the army, Joab goes out, and he's got a sword that's hanging off his sheath. And it falls on the ground. It falls out right as Amasa's coming up. So Joab naturally bends down and picks up his sword. So Amasa sees him there, and how you doing, buddy? Oh, yeah, he just picked up his sword. So the fact that Joab is standing there and takes him by the beard and he's holding his sword doesn't look weird to him because, well, he just picked it up. Look what it says. But Amasa took no heed of the sword that was in Joab's hand. You got to take heed of Joab having a sword. You always have to, because this is what Joab does with a sword. He smote him therewith in the fifth rib and shed out his bowels to the ground. He guts him so that his intestines pour out. I mean, Joab's nasty. And he struck him not again. He doesn't put him away. It says, so he died. It means this is the way that he died. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's men stood by him and said, he that favoreth Joab and he that's for David, let him go after Joab. And Amasa wallowed in blood in the midst of the highway. He guts him with his guts hanging out and then doesn't even finish him off and leaves him there wallowing in his blood and leaves somebody standing next to him saying, next to this guy dying in pain, telling the army, anybody who follows David, go on after Joab. Joab's just had a field promotion again. He's back in charge. So everybody's coming by, and here's this guy, still alive but dying horribly with a crier standing there. And, of course, what happens is what happens. If any of you who've ever lived in a city or driven, this is what happened. It's a highway rubberneck right here. I mean, it's a bottleneck because it's an accident and everybody wants to see what happens. Look, it says, and when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa out of the highway into the field and cast a cloth upon him when he saw that everyone that came by him stood still. You're driving on the highway, there's an accident, and it's in the other lane. Traffic comes to a halt because everybody wants to see, is there somebody with their guts poured out laying on the road? Oh, we got to see. And then you're in traffic for hours and hours. You finally come up to the spot. And then it just takes off after that, and you're like, I can't believe. Of course, you slow down to look at the accident. But then afterwards, when it picks, I can't believe it was all of that. Well, there's a rubberneck here because this guy dies horribly. So they grab him, and they drag him off the side of the road, put a cloth on him so nobody can see what's going on. And when he was removed out of the highway, traffic lightens up. All the people went on after Joab to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel unto Abel and to Beth-Makkah. And all the Beerthites, and they were, or the Beerites, and they were gathered together and went also after him. And they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Makkah. And they cast up a bank against the city, and it stood in the trench. And all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. This guy Sheba finds a city, and he gets inside. And so Joab sets up the battering rams, throws a trench around, and they're going to take the city. Then cried a wise woman out of the city, hear, hear, say, I pray you, unto Joab, come near hither, that I may speak with thee. And when he was come near unto her, the woman said, art thou Joab? And he answered, aye, I am he. Then she said unto him, hear the words of thine handmaid. And he answered, I'm listening, I do hear. And she spake, saying, there were wont to speak in old times, saying, they shall surely ask counsel at Abel. And so they ended the matter. This city is known. People, whenever they wanted to decide something and they were looking for wisdom, they'd say, well, let's go to Abel. Abel will give the right answer. And she says, I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. The matter is not so. But a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. Look, I don't want to take this city out. You got a guy in there. He's rebelling. He is leading a rebellion against David. You throw him out, bring him out, we'll leave you alone. We don't want to destroy the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown over thee to the wall, over to thee over the wall. Now, we're not going to send them all out. We'll just send a piece. The woman went to all the people in her wisdom. She goes to the town and says, look, boys, we got a choice. Joab's outside with the whole army. They're smacking on the gate. They want that guy over there. If we throw his head over the wall, he's going to go away.
And so, it says, they took a vote, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab. And of course they said, heads up, you know, as it came flying over the top of the wall. It's, is that Sheba? Well, it looks like him. Shorter. His face is striking. But then, and he blew a trumpet, and they retired from the city, every man to his tent. And Joab returned to Jerusalem under the king. And that's, you know, look, it's a very tangible lesson on the way to deal with sin and rebellion in your life. Cut the head off. Hock it out of your life. If there's something in your life that's leading rebellion against the true king, cut it off. Throw it away. Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off and throw it away. Better to go into heaven with maimed than it is to go into hell completely there. If your eye offends you, pluck it out, throw it away. If Sheba's head offends you, cut it off, throw it over the wall, right? Now Joab was over all the host of Israel. He was not about to be replaced. You don't want to get the job after Joab because he is not willing to give it up. So Amasa, he was demoted because he was gutless in his job. So Joab became the king of the host. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. They were the secret service, David's personal guard. Adoram was over the tribute. He was the tax man. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahiud, was the recorder. Means he was the official historian. Sheva was the scribe, kind of the secretary of state. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira, also the Jairite, was chief ruler about David. There's some question as to what he was. Some people say that he was actually David's personal priest. You know, David probably got to the place in his life where he realized, I'm a loser. I got to have somebody keep me accountable every moment. So he has a man of God close by. It's troubling to read through this and to see David reaping what he's sown. But it's important to remember that David is a man after God's own heart. And his failings and his trials and his tribulations are there so that we don't have to go through them. So we should purpose in our hearts to be the people that bring the king back before we have to have our children and our the people who follow us disciplined by Joab. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Father, that you give us an accurate picture of what David was like so that we're not awed by his awesomeness into thinking that there was something special about him, that he was not a fallible man like we are. But Lord, I thank you also that when you recount him from the end in the Hall of Faith, along with guys like Gideon and Samson and Abraham, you don't remember any of that. But you look at them as men of faith. Lord, I pray that we would be men and women of faith. Lord, you would help us to put you first, to have you be the head. I pray, Lord, you'd continue to work in our lives, help us to learn, and be wise from other people's mistakes. Pour your spirit out on us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.